Well, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. This is our last week in 1 Timothy. We're just looking at the last two verses, and then we'll also be kind of expanding to give just kind of an overview of 1 Timothy, like a flyover back over the territory that we've covered. And I wanted to let you know that next week we're going to begin a series, I think just 4 weeks, on the book of Ruth. Okay, so as you begin to just read ahead and think ahead, I'm encourage you to take some time in Ruth. We'll probably just take a chapter each week. The book of Ruth is divided pretty neatly that way, and man, so much good stuff. I've been really enjoying getting into it, so I think you will too, and that'll be next week. So, all right, well, let's read. We're just reading the last two verses of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's the Word of God. Well, we want to start again like we have been doing by talking to the kids for a minute. So kids, here we go. You guys ready? Paying attention? Yep. Good. All right. Well, here's the deal. Kids, I want you to do something. Right now, I want you to pinch yourself. You guys do that? And then I want you to look at your hands. Okay? And then I want you to smell your feet. You do that? Mmm, yummy, right? Here's what all of this is telling us. We have bodies. Right? Like God made us with bodies and we can feel, and when our bodies are working right, they can do certain things, right? When our bodies are working right, they can feel things and smell things, they can see things, we can jump, we can yell, there's all sorts of things that our bodies can do when they're healthy, right? When your body's healthy, you can do all sorts of amazing things, right? And what I want us to see today is that when a church is healthy, it does all sorts of amazing things too. There's certain things that you can tell when your body's healthy. And there's certain things that you can tell when a church, when God's people are healthy. So you think about a church. A church is God's people, like our gathering right here. We're a church. How can you tell when a church is healthy? You can tell when your body's healthy. You can smell, you can laugh, and you can do all the things a body does, right? How do you know when a church is healthy? Let me give you five things. So hold up your hand. If you didn't know, you have five fingers, okay? So five things, okay? There's a lot here, but you can get this. First of all, a healthy church, when a church is working right, a church teaches the truth about Jesus. Okay? That's the first thing. A healthy church, just like a healthy body, has certain things that work right. A healthy church teaches truth about Jesus. Secondly, a healthy church, second finger, so first finger, teaches truth about Jesus. Second finger, prays to Jesus. Okay? A healthy church prays to Jesus. Third thing, a healthy church leads like Jesus. Okay? It has leaders that are like Jesus. Fourth thing, a healthy church loves each other like Jesus. Okay? And fifthly, a healthy church lives like Jesus. Okay? So a healthy church teaches truth about Jesus, prays to Jesus, leads like Jesus, loves each other like Jesus, and lives like Jesus. Okay? So five things from 1 Timothy that tell us when you know you have a healthy church, just like you know when you have a healthy body. So, kids, listen up for a second. Five things. You need to be able to tell your parents at least one of those on the way home. Think you can do that? Okay, remember five things. There's a lot. So be able to tell your parents at least one on the way home. All right? Okay, so the rest of us, and you kids too, you can get this stuff. We're going to look more deeply now at these five things that give us an idea of what a healthy church looks like, okay? From the book of 1 Timothy. The first is sound teaching, okay? Teaching the truth about Jesus. Now, this is probably without argument, the dominant theme in 1 Timothy. It's teaching the truth. Timothy was in this context with this church where there was all kinds of false teaching. And over again, Paul tells him, don't buy into the false teaching. Warn the false teachers. Guard the people against false teaching. Teach the truth in contrast to the false teaching, right? Over and over again. And one of the things this assumes is that there is truth. It's not just, I have an opinion, you have an opinion. We all have an opinion. We kind of make up our own truth. Throughout this, you can't get away from this. Like, there is objective, God-given truth that we can know. That's the idea here. He said, Timothy, you've been given the truth. Now hold on to it. Guard it. Teach it. And we find this God-given truth in Scripture. Remember Jesus praying in John 17 where he says, your word is truth. That's where we find God-given truth is in Scripture above all. And at the center of Scripture, the center of this truth we're talking about, is in fact the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, where we kind of see this just in summary form. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel is the truth. We guard this. You see this again in chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul gives this poetic expression of it. But here's the point. This is the truth that we guard and keep, that we teach. There is always a danger of sidelining the truth in place of something else, of elevating man's opinions to the place where they're even equal to the truth, where in some sense the truth gets watered down because so many things are absolutely true that the Bible's just another absolutely true truth that we're willing to die for. And one of the things that I think this book encourages us to do is to say, no, there's one thing that we know is absolutely true. There's one source of absolute truth, and it's here in Scripture. Everything else is down here. It's my opinion. It's someone else's opinion. It might be statistics or science or whatever, but everything else is on a different level. Only God's Word holds this level of importance and certainty in my heart and mind. And so Paul consistently warns and charges Timothy to guard against error and to guard against distraction from the truth. Listen, it's all over this book, but let me just skim over some passages. If you have a Bible, I would have it open because we're just going to hit different verses throughout 1 Timothy here. I just want you to see how big of an emphasis this is. Chapter 1, right in the opening of the letter, this is verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Opening verses of the book. This is it, Timothy. This is why I sent you to Ephesus, so that you may be faithful to guard and warn against false teaching. We see it again at the end of chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We're not going to read that, but then flip over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You see it again. And then in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 4. Let me read this for you. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Paul writes to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. See it again. This is it. Good doctrine. Follow it. Stick with it. Don't have anything to do with this other stuff, right? You see it again in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, where we looked at the false teachers and ultimately their motives of seeking riches and that sort of thing. And then we see it in these closing verses of the book. Think about that. He opened the book. What's his warning? False teaching. teaching of not only error, but also distraction. Okay? And then he closes the book with the same thing. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Think about that imagery there in verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What's a deposit? Well, there's different ways we use the word deposit. But one of them is when we deposit money in the bank, right? And when you deposit money in the bank, what do you want the bank to do with it? You want the bank to keep it safe, to guard it. That's why you put it there and not in your mattress, right? Because you want to keep the money safe. You want to maintain its value. This is what we're talking about here. This is God's truth. And we aren't here to change it or take risks with it or to replace it or to forget about it. We're here to guard it, to keep it safe, to maintain the value and the place of the truth that it deserves. So church, that's our calling. That's the calling of our leaders and all of us, is to guard the truth that we find in Scripture jealously. We don't want anything to compete with it. We don't want anyone to distort it. We care about the truth. This is why I think we need to be aware right now in our current culture of secular ideologies and not just buying into them hook, line, and sinker. We need to be filtering what we hear from everyone through Scripture and knowing what is truth according to God's Word and what's error. And then we need to be being careful that we're not distracted by our world and sometimes by the church from the truth of Scripture. We're not elevating secondary issues, disputable matters to a place of scriptural truth. Only Scripture has the place of absolute authority. Only the truth of the gospel has the place of absolute certainty. Only Scripture is worth obsessing over and elevating to that level. So, that means as Christians, we're to care about the truth, we're to measure and filter our lives and what we hear from the pulpit, on the news, from our friends, on social media, we're to filter everything through the truth. Because listen, there's no neutral moments. It's not as though, we can just hear everything is coming from a perspective. And as to the extent that Scripture speaks to it, we need to be ready to filter. We are called to care about the truth because the church matters, because our God matters. And He has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, this mark of sound teaching is really like the foundation or the soil for all the other marks of the church. Okay? Think about that for a moment. If you are growing a garden, and you have like this dark, rich, well-watered soil, you can plant a whole garden there. And it's going to grow all kinds of stuff. And there's going to be lots of fruit, right? We're doing that in our yard, only it's not so well-watered all the time. And then we had people steal our tomatoes. Isn't that great? Anyways, that's a side note. But here's the point. If you have healthy, good soil of sound teaching, all kinds of other good things in your church can grow up. But if you have concrete and you're trying to cast seeds that will make a healthy church onto this concrete, it's not going to happen. It's going to shrivel and die. And you have churches where it's just concrete. There's not the sound teaching. And you might have little cracks here where there's a little tiny soil and a little plant grows up. But by and large, it's just concrete. We don't want to go there. God, keep us. Keep us, God, from error. And by your grace, help us to prioritize and hold on to and guard the church so that there is a fertile soil of sound teaching for our church to grow healthy. God, give us that. Keep us in that. So that's number one, sound teaching. Number two, together prayer. or corporate prayer, however you want to say it. It's this reality that a healthy church prays together. We really saw the emphasis to this in chapter 2, right? Just the opening verses of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, think about this. This makes a lot of sense. If that much is at stake in the truth, in what the church is about, in the gospel that the church holds to, if we've seen how big of a deal that is, then it makes sense that we would pray. That we realize, like, there's this much at stake, it's sobering. I'm going to need help with this. I can't handle this on my own. I need God's help and grace to help us guard the truth, to give us a government that is going to give us the freedom to proclaim the truth openly. We need help. It makes sense, if we realize what's at stake, that we would want to be people of prayer. And you can see here in chapter 2, verse 1, there's an emphasis on all sorts of different kinds of prayer, right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. And then the various types of people, for all people. And then he gets into rulers and authorities. We're to be people of prayer. And the picture here is of us doing it together, right? That's the idea. We're talking about the church gathered together to pray. So that when we pray together on a Sunday morning, it might be Rick or myself leading us in prayer, but we're all praying together. You're not passive spectators watching someone pray. We're joining in and agreeing in our hearts. We as we say amen, we're saying, so let it be. I'm praying with this person, right? We're praying together. You can see that in verse 8, there's this emphasis on unity in prayer, right? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Our times of praying together, church, should bring us together, not divide us. It should be opportunities for us to say, yes, this is what we want together. This is what we're longing for God to do together. Our prayers bring us together. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. When His church prays together, God calls that good. He is pleased. He delights in that when His people come together in prayer. This is when you know you have a healthy church, when there is real, vibrant prayer together. So number one, sound teaching. Number two, together prayer. The third theme that we see in 1 Timothy that's such an important mark of a healthy church is qualified leadership. We begin to see this emphasis on leadership at the end of chapter 2, and then it flows into chapter 3. We see it again in chapter 5. There's this emphasis, we need qualified leaders. The first role of leadership we see spoken of at the beginning of chapter 3 and then referenced again in chapter 5 is that of the elders. They are the kind of senior male leadership in the church, the teachers, shepherds. And then in chapter 3, next we see deacons reference. Their role is to focus on the physical needs of the church, to free up the elders to teach and pray and shepherd. And while there's some reference given to the roles and what's to be done, the main emphasis throughout this book when it comes to leadership is their character and lifestyle. That's the big deal. Character and lifestyle. This matters far more than giftedness, far more than whether they are successful in some other area of life, far more than their personality. The question is their character and lifestyle, the kind of person they are. If you do not have healthy leaders, you will not have a healthy church. Bottom line. Think of marriage. If you're a single woman, whether a guy can cook or if he can take apart an engine and put it back together, let me just tell you, that's not very significant. If he is ready to sacrifice, if he is willing to forgive and repent, if he is faithful, those things are infinitely more important than whether he can repair a car. Infinitely more important, right? And that's what we see with the church. Whether a guy can, you know, is charismatic or in his personality, or whether, you know, he's amazingly skilled at administration, or whether these things are less important, far less important than whether he has the character and lifestyle that is like Christ. That's what we need. And one of the things we see in 1 Timothy here is that's not a static thing. It's not as though, you know, you one time see this character and lifestyle and then that's it, and then he just kind of stays there. There's a kind of growth that's to be pursued by these godly leaders. And we see that really with Timothy himself, right? Because not only do we have these other leadership positions referenced in 1 Timothy, but Timothy himself is a leader. Notice a couple of passages where Paul calls Timothy to keep growing in Christ. Look, we'll just look at, you can really see this in the middle of chapter 4, the last half of it. But notice verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 4, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. These are the kind of leaders we need, right? Who are setting an example like this. And then look down in verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's a kind of growth, progress, a maturity, and a maturing that we're to see in our leaders. So church, pray for us. Pray for your leaders. Please, keep pushing us. Keep pointing us to Christ. Please, keep spurring us on and praying that we would be these kind of men. So third was qualified leadership. Fourth is mutual love. If we look at the big picture of Timothy, we're thinking about a healthy church. One of the things we see is a theme of mutual love. We see this particularly in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. As chapter 5 opens, Paul kind of begins to speak to different categories of people, right? Young, old, males, females, the area of widows, and then the area of elders, and then slaves, and then the rich, right? He's speaking to all sorts of different people. And there's a lot of instructions in here, but one of the themes we see is a kind of mutual love that we see. This is the point behind how the church is to support widows who are truly widows, right? Is to provide for them, to care for them, to love them. In the beginning of chapter, at the end of chapter 5, as Paul talks about elders, he's talking about how to love them, right? To honor them, right? To even give them financial gifts to show honor and love to them. And then you see this idea that you're not to be suspicious of them. But in love, when they sin, you're supposed to deal with it in a real way, right? And then even when he talks to slaves, one of the reasonings for why a slave is to work hard for a believing master is because he loves that master as a brother. And then you have the rich that we looked at a couple weeks ago with this idea in verse 18. That they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What's the theme? It's this mutual love within the body, mutual care of the different categories of people within the body. There's a theme of love, of family, of care within this church. This is what a healthy church does. Sometimes, often, it's through informal relationships. And just daily life, as we know each other and love each other and meet needs for each other. Sometimes it's through more structured and organized ministries. But in all of it, there is a mark of mutual love. So we have sound teaching, right? We have together prayer. We have qualified leadership. We have mutual love. Fifthly, we have personal godliness, a lifestyle like Jesus. So throughout this letter is calls to Timothy, to leaders, to various individuals, to live lives that are marked by godliness. Now remember what we've said about godliness. Godliness is not a kind of man-made stiffness and religiosity, right? Godliness is a God-centered kind of living where we end up reflecting the character of God in His holiness and His love and His kindness and His compassion, right? That's godliness. The church is to reflect that both corporately, together, collectively, and as individuals. In some sense, what we're talking about with godliness is simply living out the sound teaching that we started with, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, he's just told them, stick to sound doctrine. And then he says, the aim of this, our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's a kind of living that flows out of sound teaching. We want to live out what we say we believe. Think of a diet guru. You know, you got new diets all the time. And everyone says, I found the secret, right? I found the secret to dieting, eating in a way that's going to keep you healthy and balanced and help you lose weight and all that, right? And, you know, everybody thinks they found this perfect diet. But imagine the diet guru who says, I found the perfect diet. And then you find out that offstage, they're stuffing their face with donuts and French fries and Coca-Cola, right? And you recognize, like, okay, this person says this, but they don't really believe it. They're saying they believe one thing and that it's true and good, but their actions say something else. And as believers, we don't want to go there. We want to say the sound doctrine, believe the sound doctrine, hold to the sound doctrine, defend the sound doctrine, and then we want to live out the sound doctrine. We want our lives to be shaped by it, to live in a way that fits with it. We see this in the qualifications for the leaders, right? That they are to have lives that reflect the kind of teaching that they're to do. We see this in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 for a second. In verses 6, remember, Paul calls Timothy to be trained. He's been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And then listen to what he says, but train yourself for godliness. For bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do you see the theme there? Like, sound doctrine should lead to sound living, godly living, right? We see this in chapter 5 when Timothy is to exhort these various groups of people. What's he exhorting them to? He's exhorting them to personal godliness. You see that in his instructions through the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6. As he talks about the widows, he's calling them to godliness. As he talks about the elders, he's calling them to godliness. Talks to the slaves, he's calling them to godliness. Talks to the rich, he's calling them to godliness, right? A healthy church is marked by personal godliness, by lives that reflect the doctrine that we find in Scriptures, by lives that flow out of the gospel that we hold to. Lives that reflect the character of God Himself. So there's five marks of a healthy church from Timothy. Sound teaching, together prayer, qualified leadership, mutual love, personal godliness. Now look with me at the last words of this letter. Paul closes this letter by simply saying, grace be with you. And it's interesting, when he says grace be with you, the word you there is plural. It's as if he knows this letter has just been read, or taught in our case, to the entire church. And he knows that what this church needs most to live out 1 Timothy is grace. We need grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness. It's His disposition of kindness towards us. It's His smile upon us. It's His favor towards us. And friends, we need that. That's what's needed for a healthy church, is for God to smile on us. Our leaders need God's grace to live this out. Us as members need God's grace to live this out. From beginning to end, this whole healthy church thing, all of what we see in 1 Timothy, we need God's grace to be with us. All of this healthy church stuff is not about us figuring it out on our own. It's not about us being spiritually impressive. It's not about us being righter and better than the other churches around us. It's about us depending by God's grace on His help to live this out. We are a community of grace. We need Him. We're leaning hard on Him. And the good news, church, is that God is not stingy with His grace. God is not hesitant to give us His favor, to smile on us. He's not holding back a disposition of just kindness and love towards us. No, God is generous with His grace. He loves to show kindness to His people. He is lavish in His grace. Our God is lavish in His grace. With the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the essence of that grace and the source of that lavish grace. So if you haven't grabbed one of the sets of elements yet, they're on the table near the entryway over there. But friends, we had earned the opposite of God's grace. You know, that's part of grace, right? That's undeserved. We had earned God's displeasure, His scowl. In the little moments, in the whole scope of our lives, we had said, forget you, God. I'm going to make my life about me. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it for myself, by myself. I'll take your good gifts, but I don't want you, God. I don't want you or need you. That was us. And we had earned His displeasure, His disfavor forever. And that would have been it without Jesus. But Jesus came and He lived a life. He earned the favor and pleasure of God with His perfect, glorious life. So that the Father said about the Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is all of my favor and pleasure is on my Son here for His perfect, sinless life. And then, in His suffering on the cross, Jesus received all of God's holy displeasure towards His people. All the displeasure, the disfavor that we deserve for eternity, Jesus took on Himself. He became cursed. And now, all who will trust in Jesus receive nothing but grace, that favor, that kindness, that undeserved smile of God upon us so that He says, these are my beloved children with whom I am well pleased. He gives that to us as individuals. He gives that to us as a church family. He gives us grace because of and in Christ Jesus. That's the amazing reality we celebrate right now with the Lord's Supper. This is what binds us together as a church, that in Christ we receive grace upon grace. If you have not trusted Jesus yet, then this isn't for you yet. But it could be. If you will look to Christ right now, He will save you. He will forgive you. You can have the favor and blessing and kindness of God on you for eternity if you will trust Jesus. We would love to talk more, to pray with you, to help you along in that. If you're a Christian and you're refusing to obey God in some way, you're refusing to live in unity, we'd encourage you to wait, repent. The Bible tells us not to take these elements in an unworthy manner. But if you're looking to Jesus, repenting, trusting in His lavish grace, following Him with His people, then we invite you to join us. As we take the bread in our hands, we're remembering Jesus' body given for us. We're remembering His sacrifice on our behalf. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take and eat. This is My body. Take and eat.'" As we take the cup, we're remembering Jesus' blood. That it didn't just take like a little bit of suffering or momentary suffering. It took His life, death. That was the consequence. He received the displeasure of God. In some mysterious way, He was forsaken by His Father. He shed His blood to death for us, to give us the favor of God. Matthew 26 goes on, says, "And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Take and drink. Friends, if you are in Christ, God has poured out His lavish grace on you and placed you in an amazing community of grace. Let's live out of that. Praise God.